was a blessing.
Amen.
Let me tell you, give them just a minute to get in their place. I learned from my mother that if I started talking when she wasn't paying attention, I'd end up with lima beans on my plate. And no one should have to do that. My dad had a heart attack when I was young. He was on deputation to go to Brazil. We were. And he had a heart attack. He was 30-some years old at the time, and the medical treatment was different, you know. So he was medically disqualified from going at that point in time. This was many years ago. And so there was sort of a struggle for a few years, you know, trying to catch your equilibrium, figure out what God was doing. And during that time, someone had given to our family, I believe, the entire World War II surplus succotash. Nastiest stuff I ever ate in my life. So please don't approach me with lima beans, especially with anything mixed with them, because I could lose control of this very even temperament that I have. Let me tell you a little bit about what we do and why. I suppose that the office of evangelist and the ministry of evangelists varies somewhat. Some guys you'll meet that are evangelists and doing the work God's called them to do are oriented, I guess, on particular things. Maybe like Baptist history. We spoke of a man earlier today who does that. Or maybe some are singing evangelists. Not sure exactly that that fits the office, but I'm not saying that to be ugly in any way. But ultimately, according to the Word of God, the office or gift of evangelist is called in the Word of God a gift to the local church, as is the office of pastor and some other spiritual gifts. I bring that up to you because it does define our burden and approach, I believe. A burden comes also from the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear, I believe, that the only hope for anybody is the ministry of the local church. I believe the only hope for your community and for broken families in your community is the local church. For good families in your community, the only thing that keeps them together is the ministry of the local church. I use the word local church because too many people don't. And so I only use it so that you would understand that I believe that there's only one kind of church in Scripture, and it's a local, visible, called out assembly of born again and baptized believers according to the Word of God. And if they're the only hope for anyone, the ministry of the local church ultimately, what we also would have to acknowledge is that the local church has been and is under great attack in our days. And so really my burden is to be a help, to be an encourager and a strengthener to local churches and pastors. And we spend our time trying to do that. And I suppose that our primary activity is preaching and preaching meetings, but it's not exclusive by any means. We try to spend as much time as is available to us and is desired by men and their families as we go to churches, encouraging pastors. And there are a lot of preachers, and no doubt your own, even though you have some wonderful things going on here, that are in desperate need of your constant supplication on their behalf. And they're just hurting out there sometimes, and maybe confused, and a lot of things going on. And so really, the ministry that God has given to us, we have some other things that we'd like to see unfold over the next few years, but primarily it's in preaching the Word of God to encourage and awaken and to help. Really, probably the same message that I preach you here every other Sunday. We email the outline back and forth. And Just change the title in the text. The message is essentially the same. But it's not that there's new truth or that we come with any big secret handshakes or golden keys for golden doors. It's another voice saying what you're being taught. To say, hey, it's high time. It's high time that where we would find ourselves each and consequently all, where we would find ourselves needing to be sometimes rebuked by the Word of God and sometimes encouraged and instructed and corrected so that we would get back into our place and we would fill our part in the local church so that this body can be healthy in all of its aspects and that it can be the light and the hope for this community that God intends for it to be. And that's really our ministry in a nutshell. We don't come with anything. We don't have our book table together yet. I'm going to get a book table, but first I've got to write the books. And that seems to be a bigger process than I ever thought would be, you know. So I'm still on the introduction to my first book, but it's coming along rapidly. And as soon as I figure out what the book's about, I'm going to finish the introduction, okay? But anything that we can do throughout the course of the ministry, and we would seek the Lord for permission to do, is so that we can have a positive, ultimately, impact on churches and pastors and their families of encouragement and strengthening and turning them again. Sometimes we need to be shaken, don't we? And sometimes we need to be comforted. And I tell you that because of the message tonight. And I also tell you that because if you think about us as we go, we covet your prayers. We put a lot of miles on and go to a lot of places, and often I'm faced with having a desire to do things that I don't always know what needs to be done. And we need your help in that, that when you think about us, you might remember to pray for us and pray that God would give wisdom and, of course, safety and provision as we travel the miles that we travel. But really, I talk to you about the church and its role because of what I want to talk to you tonight out of the Word of God. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open the book of 1 Peter in chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2, we'll begin to read in verse 1. The Bible says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people." Isn't this a great verse? "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Amen. Father, I pray tonight you'd just meet with us again. And Lord, you would be clear and your message. Help us, Lord. Help us to decide now to allow you to do work in our lives. Help us to decide now to put down any tools of resistance we might have. any idea of our own sufficiency without you, and any excuses or justifications, and any resistance to your word. Help us right now to make a commitment between you and us to lay that down and to allow your word to penetrate deep and to do its work in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I may have made mention of this a little bit on Sunday, but I want you to understand that revival is really a church issue. It's the revival of churches. Now, of course, churches are made up of people. Amen? And so when we talk about the church being revived, this is the term that you've heard me use, and maybe you'll understand it if I explain it, and it is this, that God wants to deal with us each and all. So that means that He wants to do an individual work in me that causes me to be being transformed into what I need to be so that we together can experience and do the things that God wants us to do. A lot of things that go on about revival, we tend to talk about revival as just this extremely personal, and let's hope you get it and draw a circle around me, and that's good. But that is far from the end, because the instrument, the agency that God uses to accomplish His work in this world today is churches just like this one. And so we may have pockets of individual revival within that. I would tell you that that a spark of fire in a wet pool doesn't last very long. Amen. And so what we need is that each of us would begin to respond to God in that way of drawing closer again and getting our lives unsaturated and becoming more consecrated and all of the things that we've seen. But then that we would be encouraging and that we would be influencing one another so that it begins to burn in the whole. Right. You really don't burn fires of any consequence with individual twigs, do you? You start fires, perhaps, with kindling, but before too long, you're wanting a big honking log on that thing because you're either cold or hungry. I mean, you can probably try to heat up a can of beans, not lima beans, pork and beans, right, over a fire made out of a single twig, but I'm thinking you're going to be hungry and eat them cold. You understand what I'm saying? Because the church is a whole. Peter writes this book, and this book is a letter, as you know, and it's a letter of really exhortation and encouragement to a specific people. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 1 with me very quickly of 1 Peter, it tells you who he's writing to, and that'll tell you why when we explain it. In verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, pardon me, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So these strangers that he's talking about are people that are scattered away, let's say, or broken off the whole, and they've been scattered out. These are scattered Jewish believers. I would suggest to you that many of them either were at maybe Pentecost or impacted by people at Pentecost. As they were scattered in different times in their history, now you have these Jewish people who are living out there, and many of them have been born again. I believe there are included in this some Gentile believers, but ultimately Peter is the apostle to the Jewish people. And so here we have these believers scattered in these regions. The regions or areas that are named are Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And what these regions have in common is that they are somewhere downstream or a part of the massive Roman Empire in that day. So these are areas or regions that are under the control of Rome and its emperor. Now here's why this matters. Because Peter is writing to them concerning something that is either happening where they live or is coming soon to a theater near them. And it is a very overt and heavy-handed persecution of believers in Jesus Christ. I believe, just historically, that it's the first full-on governmental persecution of believers. And we know as we read through the book of Acts that there are persecutions that begin. And there's sort of this pushing and relieving and pushing and relieving that ramps up. And people ultimately in the book of Acts, believers are scattered out of Jerusalem. Maybe even some of these that are being written to because of persecution. We know all of that. But you have to understand that not that it makes them easy, but those persecutions were somewhat restrained by either the lack of concern about Christians by the Roman Empire at that time, or that they would just withhold the Jewish leaders. And that much of the early persecution was conducted by religious leadership of the Jews against believers, those who had been converted, Jewish people converted. And it was kind of done with the wink and the nod for the most part of the government, but not with the full weight and authority and impact of the government. But the persecution that is going on now has been going on in the confines of Rome and immediately around it, and now is beginning to be exported sort of throughout the Roman Empire, is a little bit different. This one has been initiated by and is being conducted by the Emperor of Rome, ultimately. He's the power behind it. He is sort of a big crybaby. Politicians aren't like that anymore, but they used to be really self-centered. But, you know, I'm glad we're past those days. Amen. But the emperor of Rome in that day sort of felt like the people didn't, his poll numbers were low. And so he wanted to do something to get his poll numbers up. So he thought, you know what I'm going to do? This is amazing. They don't do this anymore either. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a crisis and then I'll solve it. And when I do, I mean, my approval rating will be higher than, George Washington's or whatever. But so he did. And what the emperor did was start a fire in a part of the city of Rome. And he was planning on a little bit of fire and people going, oh no, who will save us? And he would say, I'm here to save the day, right? And he would come in and put the fire out and it would all be good. The only problem is that... How do I put this so you can understand it? Unlike any government program since, it got out of control, okay? Just want you to know that some things are way better now than they used to be. And it burnt up a large part of the city. And now, instead of people looking for a hero, they're looking for a scapegoat. And they want somebody to blame. And of course, Nero knows who's to blame. Right? But he's not going to accept the blame. And so he really begins to lay the blame on the Christians and says, you know, this is where it came from, but don't worry, I'm going to get them for you. Amen? And he begins this very intense persecution of believers in Jesus Christ. It was... Maybe unlike anything before it, at least, you know, in the concerning the church. And he did really despicable things. Like he would round up believers in Jesus Christ and he would kill animals. He would put the believers inside the carcasses of those animals, tie them in there, put them into an arena and set wild dogs loose. Of course, you understand the dogs would catch the smell of the blood of the fresh killed animals and they would attack it. And when they would attack it, they would tear it to pieces. And of course, in doing that, they would rip to death the person that was wrapped inside that carcass. Now, none of that is to in any way be sensational with you. It's just one of the things that went on. And here's why it matters to you. Because Peter is writing a letter to these scattered believers in these areas saying, you either are now or you soon will be undergoing this intense persecution. But would you know tonight, church, that no matter how bad things get, God has got a way that His people are to stay focused on the right things. And that God has instruction for us no matter what goes on. And this letter is giving them, these people that are either under the heavy hand of persecution or soon will be and are worried about it, And he's saying to them, let me tell you how to handle this and maintain your testimony for Jesus Christ. Can I say this to you? As intense as some things in life are, God is always bigger than anything that comes along. And God's program, even though it looks very dark in the midst of circumstances, that God's program is always, at the end of the day, the only place of light and hope and health in our lives. So listen, he writes it. Now, in chapter 1, before we get into our text, I want you to see how he begins this. Because I don't know what you would do if you were given a charge by God to write a letter to believers who were in their condition. But I've thought about me, and I might say something like this. Listen, I'm going to send you every spare handgun I can get. Right? I mean, I know they had swords and not handguns, as far as we know, and all of that. But I might say to them, arm yourself at any cost. I mean, I might say, don't forget, when Jesus left the upper room that night before he was arrested, he said, how many swords do we have here? Right? And so I might say something like that, but we don't find any of that in 1 Peter. And we find a truth that is so applicable to our life today that he teaches them. Let me show it to you. He says to them, we read verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 says of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. About that time they said amen, didn't they? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Okay, stop. This has gone far enough. You're writing these people whose lives are in danger, and you say, you have reason to rejoice. What reason? Now, I know that we all know that we're supposed to say amen to that. But what reason? What reason do these people have to rejoice? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's the reason? The reason is this, that he tells them, you need to remember, as these things get difficult, you need to remember who you are and how you got that way. And you are a people that are a bought people. You have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God looked down at you and he loved you. And he came down and he paid the penalty for your sin so that you could be a purchased people. You could be a people who are no longer under the heel of Satan and death and hell, but you are now free and in liberty in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that can happen that can change who you are. And you need to remember how you got that way. That it wasn't because everything went really good one day, but it was because God did the work necessary to redeem you and to purchase you and to give you something that can never be taken away. And he says here that you have been purchased, you have been redeemed, and you have been given by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been redeemed and purchased and brought alive to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, and you'll be there for it because you're being kept by the power of God. And even though this is very dark, who you are and how you got that way is unchangeable by any power that exists. Amen. I want to tell you that lesson's still true today. Now, it's not true for you if you've not been bought. You don't really have anything except now. See, an unbought person is overwhelmed by these kind of circumstances because this is all they have. All of their hope is in what is now. But that's not our hope. And if you've been redeemed and washed in the blood, We're told that you have an inheritance that's uncorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, and you're being kept for it. How many of you like reservations? See, reservations generally ensure that you get what you were expecting. Isn't that right? A couple years ago, I had to fly from Seattle, Washington to Indianapolis. Was in a meeting there and had to be out there for another meeting. So before I went, I reserved my hotel and my rental car. I rented what I always do, you know, because evangelists travel in style. I rented a, I call them a micro car. You know the ones that are on sale for $9.99 a day, right? You have to pack small to get all your luggage in it, but hey, it's paid for, right? And my flight got into Indianapolis at like, I don't know, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, something ridiculous like that. And so I got my bags, so I had to carry on bags, and I went down to the rental car and wake the guy up. I said, hey, I'm here to get my car. Here's my paperwork. My name is Rodney Woodcock. I have a car. I have a reservation. He looks at my paper. He goes, sir, I'm sorry. We don't have that car. I said, no, you have that car. I mean, I have a reservation. That's paid for, right? Visa, right? You have that car. He goes, no, sir, we gave them all out. I said, I don't think I understand this because I had a reservation. He goes, oh, don't worry about it. He goes, we've got some vans left over. Okay, so I really think that I need to be driving around Indianapolis, a city I know nothing about, in a 15-passenger van. They would think I was Mormon if I could just put some heads in there. Didn't work out. So I was like, so that's all you got? Yeah, that's all we got. Okay. And he starts punching in the computer. He goes, hold on. You're traveling by yourself? Yeah, that's me. And he goes back in the back room. He comes out a couple of minutes later. He has a set of keys in his hand. He puts them on the counter, punches into his computer, and prints the paper out, hands them and the keys to me, and he rents me for the price of my microcar a brand new Mustang convertible V8. That says evangelist, amen? I'll tell you how cool this car was. When you would unlock it with the clicker, you know, the lights come on, and there's a little light on the bottom of the mirror. A lot of cars have them now. And they would shine a light on the grounds, I guess so you didn't step in the mud puddle or something. When you got this one, shined the silhouette of the running Mustang on the ground. I wanted to take the mirrors home and put them on my Chevrolet because it was cool. But it's a reservation. The reason I'm sporting the Mustang is because I had something that was already taken care of. And you know, when I drove to Starbucks, I went through the drive-thru because who wants to get out of that, right? When you're driving a dually pickup, you can't get around the corner. You're like, just a minute, I'll be there. But in the Mustang, it's like, oh yeah. Give me the venti today. Focus. Because life is good with a reservation, amen?
Right.
And even though it's very dark, and I got to be honest with you, I was a little bummed out the first night I drove out of the airport. I went through the little guard shack. It's late at night, so they have a guard out there where you take rental cars out. And this guard comes out and he goes, man, that's a nice car. I said, yeah. He goes, bummer for you, it's raining. Okay, I got a convertible and I can't put the top down. But it's still, life's pretty good. I have reason to rejoice. It's just a car. But do you get the picture? No matter how dark it gets, no matter how difficult, no matter how unfair, no matter how unsurvivable it seems, if you've been purchased, you can rejoice and you can maintain your testimony and the glory of God from your life because of who you are and how you got that way.
Right. That's right.
And that's ultimately what he tells them in chapter 1. You're going to go through, or are going through, this very difficult time. But in the midst of it, it's not your place, believer, to hide in the sand and act like Jesus never lived. It's not your place to ignore all of the truth that you know. It's not your place to blend in with the culture and begin to take on their norms and become saturated by them because it's hard. It's your place to remember who you are and how you got that way and to stand firm in it with rejoicing because of who you are. Man, I am glad that I'm a purchased person here tonight. Let me just say this to you and I'll move on. It's possible that you're here tonight and you don't totally understand what I mean when I say purchased. Let me tell you the most probable reason why you wouldn't. And it's because you haven't been. And when we're done tonight, if you're not sure that you have a reservation, then I want you to do this. I want you right now, before we move on to the rest of the message, to decide that as soon as you have opportunity, you're just going to come up here and ask somebody to help you because you want a reservation that can't be taken away. The first question I suppose we have to answer tonight is, have I been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? That's chapter 1. Now here's chapter 2. Chapter 2 in the verses we read is ultimately church truth. Now listen to me. And what we're going to see he tells them is, you need to not run from the church, you need to run to the church. And that just because there's difficult times, it doesn't erase the fact that God intends to plant and build and use churches to carry out his purposes in this age. And so he begins by talking to them about that. Now, I'm going to go through this chapter and the verses we read really pretty quickly. And I know that some of you, your heart just beat it a little bit faster. But before I get into it, I want to do a little bit of explaining to you. Let me start here. You know, if you're paying attention, that much that's written in the Bible, it's literal, but it's often taught in language that's figurative. Now, by figurative, I don't mean not real. I mean that he uses something that we understand to teach us something that we don't yet understand. It's parabolic, let's say. Or in some cases, it's figures of speech. Isn't that right? And the Bible is full of them, okay? Lots of them. I mean, we could sit here tonight and we could talk about figures of speech that we all understand really until well past time that, you know, we should be in bed. For instance, John 15, I am the true vine. Well, Jesus is not a vine, right? Do you understand that? He's a vine, but he's not a vine. And he's saying that probably right about in front of some of the gates of the temple after they've left the upper room and they're headed to Gethsemane on the night that he's arrested. And on the gates of the temple were carved on some of the big wooden gates these big vines, these grape vines or representations of them on the temple in Jerusalem. Does anybody know why there would be a vine associated with the temple? Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called the vine of God in different forms, but it's called the vine. Hosea calls it a bad vine. But it's a vine. It's a transplanted vine. It's the vine of God. And so it was on the temple saying, we're the place. We're the vine of God. And Jesus stands there, and here are these Jewish men who are his followers, and he says with all of that behind him, I'm the true vine. Get the picture? So did they. Because they understood what all of that meant, and they understood now that he's saying this wasn't really the true vine, and while they still had some learning and growing to do, what he did was use something they could understand to teach them something they didn't understand. Do you get it? And that's what happens in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He uses figurative language, and the language or the illustration, the parabolic part, is that of building a building. Now remember that he's writing to people of Jewish descent at least, and who live in a part of the world, most of them where buildings are built out of rocks. And if you were to go to Israel today, you don't find a lot of log cabins in Israel. Not because they're anti-log cabin, because they don't have the trees to do it. And even though I think there are probably more trees of some sort today than maybe there were then, there's not a lumber industry in Israel. You know this from the Bible, right? Because when they built the palace, as palaces and the temple, where did the timbers come from? Lebanon. Why? You guys are looking for a theological answer, right? Because they had trees. They didn't have them, they did. Right? Why do small cars come from Japan? Because they got little bitty robots. I don't know. They just do. They have them, we don't. We bring them in. So, listen, when they were talking about building buildings, they weren't talking about building out of wood. They're talking about building out of stone. Let me explain to you just a little bit of the process very quickly. If we were going to build a building and understanding it in their culture for a moment, how that process would work. Because they would have a picture of this as they read this that you and I might not have in our mind. So the first thing that you would do, of course, you'd make a plan, right? Amen? Most people make a plan even if they just scratch it out on paper, as I just heard about, right? But you still have to say, this is what I want to accomplish, and it's going to require some materials. And then they would begin to gather the stones for the building. And whether they got them from a quarry or whether they gathered them, you know, out in the fields, there's lots of them to be gathered in a lot of Israel. They would gather the materials that they were going to use to build. And the first thing that they would do after the materials were gathered is they would begin to look at the materials to determine the quality or character of the stones. Let me try to explain it this way. Not all stones are stones all the way through, right? And not all stones are without fissure some sort of malfunction that causes them to fail. And can you imagine what happens if you don't make sure that the stones you're building with are of the right character, and you begin to build and you lay, you know, a foundation row of stones and you get it all nice and straight, and then you lay the second layer and third layer, fourth layer, fifth layer, and you're laying the sixth layer, and on the first layer there's a stone that does not have the sufficient character in its makeup to hold the weight of the layers above it, what happens? You've got a big problem, don't you? Probably it looks like this. Tear that down and start over, or at least a portion of it. Because you just can't go on with a broken stone. The building can't stand erect. So the first thing that would happen is they would be examining these stones. And there were certain stones they would just throw out right away because they just weren't the right material to build a building out of that you could count on. And then they would also locate a stone that would be the keystone in the building. And it's called the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was used to put in place. And everything else, now please don't miss this, everything else in the building was in its place, and its function ultimately was determined by its relationship to the cornerstone. So the cornerstone was a keystone of impeccable character, if you will, for a stone. And one that was straight and square and true and could be made that way. And it was put in a location very carefully, because from this, every measurement for the rest of the stones would be made. Everything would be determined for every other part of the building based upon its relationship to the cornerstone. And so they would locate the cornerstone, and then they would put that cornerstone very carefully in place. Now, the next thing they would do then is begin to lay the layers or the rocks that are going to make up the walls and such. But you probably know that you don't find very many rocks in nature that are square and true, right? And so as you would be laying them and putting them in their place, in order to make it possible for them to fill their function where they're at in relationship to the cornerstone, those stones would often have to be chiseled. We might have to knock a little bit off of this one, knock a little bit off that one, so that when we put them together, they would be fitly framed together is a biblical idea, and that they could now exist there squarely together. There'd be no gaps in the wall, and there'd be no place for things to be broken. Is everybody with me here? So I got these right stones, I've got them, the cornerstone, and I'm putting them in their place and right relationship to the cornerstone, and then I'm carving them just a little bit, or as necessary, let's say, to make sure that the place I want to put them to do what I want them to do as the master builder, they're fit or they're shaped to do. Now, some of them would take a lot of carving, wouldn't they? Because some of them weren't wall stones. Some of them were decorative door headers, right? You go into some of the old buildings and you look, and even in Washington, D.C. or places like that, and some of the headers of the walls and then big columns out front and stuff, they're all made out of stone, but they're very ornate and very decorated, aren't they? And those require a lot of carving to make them shaped right to fill their place in that building, the role that they have in relationship to the cornerstone. Is everybody with me here? You got a little picture? This is the process he describes for us. Now, what is the building that he's building? Well, it tells us here in verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." What is the building that's being built? The spiritual house is the church. So what he's saying here is, I know that you're undergoing all of this stuff, and here's what you need to do. You need to build my church. The way you respond to it is by building my church. And then he talks about the process. Notice what he says. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." Let me just stop there. Because what he describes are fissures or character flaws in stones that will cause them to not be able to be built or to do their job. All of these things are character traits that can, and tonight no doubt in some cases do, reside in the hearts of believers. And if you notice what they are, he says that you need to lay aside all malice. Malice is a feeling of hostility and strong dislike towards another person, possibly desiring to do them harm. Say, "Preacher, I don't feel that way about anybody." Well, we're not done with the list. Don't worry, we got time. Amen. But it exists. And do you understand that if one part of the building or one stone in the building that he's building has got that attitude or that character trait towards another stone, and it comes time for them to be fitly framed together, there's going to be a problem in the building, isn't there? Somebody's not going to be able to maintain it. At some point, there'll be a break. Why? Because the character trait of malice is in one of the parts of the building material. He goes on and calls out some other character traits here. He says, "And all guile." Guile is craftiness, to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. It's really dishonesty between you and other stones in the building. And here again, we've got this problem that when that exists in me or in any other stone, that there's going to come a time where instead of the building being able to do its job, it's going to begin to have cracks and fissures and breaks in the wall, and you can begin to understand that the spiritual house is going to be in great disrepair, and the cause of it is the character of the building material. A couple of other things are here. Hypocrisies, acting one thing and being another. Envies, when we have ill will towards someone because of some real or perceived advantage by them. When you think, "Oh man, look, the preacher's kids, they get away with everything. Man, if my kids did that," you know, or whatever else it is. "Brother Sam, I mean, look at what he gets away with. He messed up the microphones 3 nights in a row and he's still a member of the church. If I messed up my job that much, I mean, I'd be out the door." Revival canceled. I hate that guy. I don't, brother. It's envy. And then he kind of throws the last one out there, all evil speaking. Whatever you say, it's coming back sooner or later, and it's going to impact somebody somewhere. And when it's about one another, do you understand that what it does is that it takes the building material and it makes them flawed so that when comes time for you to fill your role, your function in the church, in right relationship to the cornerstone, you break under the pressure. You get the picture? Now, notice what it says we're to do with those things. We're to lay them aside. Amen? So, here's what I want you to know. You can only lay something aside that you possess. In other words, he says, listen, I want to build you into my church no matter what's going on. But the first thing you have to do is make sure that your character towards all the others is what it ought to be. And you need to examine your heart and continually examine it concerning the innermost thoughts that you have about other parts of the building. And when you find there these character traits that will cause the building to begin to splinter or be broken apart, you need to lay it aside. That means take it out of your life and put it away. You need to do that through repentance and, where necessary, through reconciliation. You need to deal with it by laying that down aside at the feet of Jesus and allowing the blood of Jesus to forgive you of a character trait that never belonged in you to begin with. Because if you don't, it will come up time and time again that the building will have a crack here and a missing stone here and a broken door here and a bad unsquare thing here, because stones that are meant to work together in unity have got these character traits that prevent that. And instead of unity, there's clash, even if subdued, or there's an unwillingness to fill my role next to Miss Know-It-All so-and-so. It's serious, isn't it? And do you know that we're sitting here tonight in this church, and I would tell you, just from observing, I think it's a great church. But here's what else I know, that in a crowd this size, there's some malice or envy. And there's some things going on, from real or perceived slights or advantages. And what they're doing is they're causing you not to openly be fighting in the aisles, thank the Lord. The Presbyterians do that. It causes you to not fill your role and to leave a gap in the building because you won't fill it here because of your character trait, your attitude towards someone else. I want you to get this down right now. That in fact, we've got a full message so far. And I got just a little bit more. But every one of you here tonight has a responsibility to ensure that in you, there are none of these negative attitudes and character traits towards others that are going to prevent you or them from being in the place you're supposed to be and working together as a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to our worthy, worthy God. And if they're in you tonight, and I promise you there are some here, they need to be laid aside with great fervency. Right? Now, after the material and the character issues are dealt with, he begins to describe the building. And there's one more thing that I really want you to see. If you notice in verse 4, it says, To whom coming as unto a living stone, it's describing the Lord of verse 3, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and prepared. It describes Jesus Christ there as a living stone. If you notice in the next verse, verse 5, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up. So the word living and the word lively are ultimately the same word. And it describes stones as living. So now I'm going to ask you a very difficult question. How do you make a stone live? I know we've got some really smart Air Force people here tonight. Stones are those things in the boots of Army guys, just so you know. How do you make a stone live? Clear. Still a dead stone. See, stones don't have life, do they? They don't have the capacity for life. So what makes a stone in this building a living stone? Well, I'll tell you something we learned, and I'll tell you how we learned it. When we were in Israel a couple of years ago, we were with this old Israeli guide, and he took us to a place on their, what they call the Biblical Garden, and it's a place that's not really very big. You know, we're just standing like it's as wide as these pews maybe, and just a few rows back. But scattered out in here are all these broken pieces of stone buildings. You got the picture in your brain? So there's like a broken piece of a stone column there, and you know, just some building blocks. You know, there was a synagogue that they'd moved from Galilee there, and maybe some real intricately designed cornerstones, all stuff, you know, that you could tell had been used in buildings. And we walked up there, and he said to us, what are these? And we're Americans, so we have to have the right answer. And so we said, those are artifacts. What would you call them? Artifacts? No, that wasn't the right answer. So we said, somebody said, oh, those are ruins. Ah, now that's a good American answer, amen. And our guide looks at us and he goes like this. They're stones. And then he explained this. That as it would be understood in Jewish building and culture, a stone becomes a living stone when it is used in construction and it is filling its purpose. The moment a stone, no matter how intricately carved or prepared, ceases to fill its function in construction, it becomes a dead stone. But when it's in its place, in right relationship to the cornerstone, filling the role that it has because of that relationship, it's a living stone. You get the picture? A living stone is a stone that's in its place in the building and it's doing what it was called upon to do by the builder based upon relationship to the cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and the building is the church, and the stones are you. And here's what this passage teaches us. That just hanging around on the property does not make you a living stone, does it? And just sitting in a pew does not make you a living stone. But based upon your relationship to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and his intention as the wise master builder of the church, that everyone he adds to the church, he adds with a function to perform in the church. There's a role for you to fill. And when you do not fill that role in right relationship to the cornerstone, you are a dead stone. And that means that what you're supposed to be doing and what the master builder Jesus Christ intended for you to do at Calvary Baptist Knob Noster is going undone, or perhaps we're trying to stretch another stone really out of its own function. I would suggest that dead stones cause dying stones. And it's because somebody decides that their role's not enough. or they've got a bad character towards someone else, or they just decide that it's too hard, or whatever it is that you that would keep you from saying, I want to know what Jesus Christ wants me to do in this church, and I want to fill my role being used in the construction of this church, and I want to do it now until He changes it. And if you don't do that, you can be here and you can be smiling and friendly, and it's wonderful that you're here. Don't get this wrong, okay? But the problem is that the church is never able to offer the sacrifices all and completely that would glorify God the way He intends in this place, because there are dead stones laying around on the property, not in the building. You wonder why we have problems in churches? I can tell you what we see. Lots of dead stones. If tonight you are not, as a member of this church, or whatever church you might be visiting from, filling the role, not the one that you just go, oh, I want to be the pastor, but the one that God has called you to and equipped you for and burdened you for and intends for you to be able to do now. If you don't do that one because you want to do that one, then my friend, you may want something lofty and wonderful, but you're a dead stone because your role is unfilled by you. Do you get it? Do you realize the privilege that you have? We are now a people of God who were not a people. We went from nobody to a people of Almighty God. Not to be dead stones on the property, but to fill the role He equips and carves us for His honor and His glory. I believe God gets glorified from Calvary Baptist Church. But I wonder what more glory He's expecting that's not forthcoming because we have some character issues between one another. Or we just won't fill the role that He equipped us to do in right relationship to Jesus Christ. I bet you tonight... Did I say bet? I promise you tonight that there are those of us who have to deal with our character right now. And that there are those of us who, if we're honest, are not doing the thing that God has us here to do. And the consequence is, as much good that goes on, is that we fall short of all that He's worthy of from our church. Each of us filling our role means all of us being a part of a spiritual building that offers up spiritual sacrifices to God. You got to deal with these three things tonight. Have you been bought? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb and born again? Second, are there some character traits that you need to deal with concerning any one person? Well, you know, preacher, I'm good with everybody except, you know. Just the other day, I stand in the foyer, walked right by me, didn't even shake my hand. Pretty sure I saw him go, hmm. Wah, wah, boo, boo. Did you shake theirs? Why are you being offended when you should be framed together? Why are you keeping inside of you things that need to be laid aside right now, tonight? Why don't you lay them aside? Find your role. Go to your pastor. Find it, surrender, be equipped, and fill it. so that all that God deserves would be readily forthcoming from this church right here? Three simple questions. And I promise you, we have work to do tonight, don't we? We do. Let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed.